But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the light. Jesus, you said you're the light. And you shine your light in our hearts, Lord. In the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your face. We just thank you, Lord God, for the light of the gospel. We thank you how your Spirit illuminates our path, showing us which way to go. Lord, you are everything and all things to us, Lord, and we just humbly come before your throne, standing in awe of you, of your majesty, of your glory. Lord, let your glory shine here today. May it shine upon us, Lord. Fill us afresh with your precious Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody here. Praise the Lord. This morning, the Lord spoke to me through one verse, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It's a very simple verse, very short verse, but as we know, how the word is, I mean, one word can speak volumes. And Paul had this to say. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. It seems like this first verse here goes more with chapter 10. Chapter 10 ends with living a life that's other-centered, a life that glorifies God. And that's the New King James, imitate me. I like what the King James says better, be followers. Be followers of Christ. And you know that word Christian means follower of Christ. Now, I don't know if you do this or not. I tend to do this. Do you ever add emotion to like words, especially like texting? You ever read a text and you add something to it? I do this all the time. My wife laughs. For instance, I'll be planning to go somewhere with a friend. So I'll text them and say, you want to ride with me? And they'll text me back, no, I'm not going to ride with you. I read that, no, I'm not riding with you. And I'm like, do you see what this person said to me? Look. That's why I don't text me. I might take it the wrong way. Pastor Ange, I love you. What did he mean by that? So I guess you could do that with what Paul's here and say. What Paul's here saying, he might read that as, imitate me, for I imitate Christ. But we know Paul's not prideful. We know that from the scriptures. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 33, the verse right before 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He's seeking not his own profit. And Paul's the one that said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he's not prideful. But then why is he encouraging the church in Corinth to follow or imitate him? Why not just skip that part out and say, follow Jesus? Well, I think it helps to have an example we can see, observe, and hear, a flesh and blood witness. Now, Jesus is revealed to us in Scripture, but the church in Corinth, maybe some of those believers never saw Jesus. And if they did, Jesus ascended into heaven. He's not around anymore. Paul, they knew. Paul, they trusted. Paul, they looked to as one who was a believer in Christ. This is how a Christian should look like. This is how a person who was born again acts. He was an example to them. And especially today, right? No one has seen Jesus. No one alive on this planet has seen Jesus. How do we know who he is? He's revealed to us in the Bible. But what flesh and blood examples are there? Hopefully, they're us. So my teaching today is going to focus on works. How our works represent our faith. Not saved by works, saved to do works. And we're going to be spending some time in the book of James. You know, more and more lately, the Lord's been impressing upon my heart, it's not enough to proclaim Jesus as your Savior, to say, I'm a Christian. We need to show that we're disciples of Christ. And the way we do that is how we live our lives, by our actions. You've heard the saying, actions speak louder than words, right? We can be very vocal about our faith. Our words can loudly proclaim that we're Christians. But if our actions don't back up what we're saying, well, there's a word that describes people like that. Hypocrites. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus had this to say. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that word hypocrite, interestingly, it says soiled by sin. A hypocrite is someone that life is a masquerade. It's false. It's an act. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips. You ever hear the term lip service? Right? What's that mean? It means you say you agree with something, but you do nothing to support it. It's speaking without meaning what you're saying. And words without actions to support them are hollow. They're meaningless. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, do as I say, not as I do. Why would we do what they say if what they're doing is not backing up what they're saying? Our lives should back up our words. And our words, in turn, should be motivated by the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, Paul wrote, you are, speaking to the believers in Corinth, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so Paul here is encouraging these believers. He says, you're known and read. The believers at Corinth were evidence of a new birth. They had changed. They had turned from worshiping idols to worshiping God. They were living different lives. They had changed hearts. And tablets of stone, that refers to the law. Remember the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone? Tablets of flesh refers to hearts touched by God's love and God's grace. You know, it's been said to some people, we're the only Bible they're ever going to read. In other words, who we are, how we live, should clearly speak of how God in his word has shown us how to live. And of the power of the Holy Spirit to change a person, become that wonderful new creation. We should be the Bible come to life. People living according to the Word of God. A.W. Tozier, great man of God, had this to say, theological truth is useless unless it's obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. Now, James speaks of the importance of works. And the book he authored was very controversial to Martin Luther. This is very interesting. When Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, he had an issue about the book of James. He didn't think it belonged in the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw that should be thrown in the Rhine River. He didn't think it expressed the nature of the gospel, and he thought it appeared to contradict Paul's statements about we're justified by faith. And when he did this translation, he actually placed the book of James in the appendix of the New Testament. He felt it placed too much emphasis on works over faith. Is this true? Well, let's turn to the book of James. We'll investigate this. The book of James, chapter 2. The verses between verse 14 and verse 26 in my Bible are entitled, "Faith Without Works is Dead." Now, let's read verses 14 to 17. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It profits nothing. And the word profit in the whole New Testament is only found here and in 1 Corinthians. And it means to heap up, to accumulate, to gain advantage, to benefit from. So James is saying, what good is it if you say you have faith, but you don't help people? You don't care about helping them. You have comforting words, right? Peace be to you, be warm, be filled. Well, filled with what? They're hungry. You can't eat words, although sometimes we have to do that. But that's a totally different subject. Good intentions, comforting thoughts, don't dress the naked, don't feed the hungry. And James says that kind of faith without works, it's no faith at all. It's dead faith. Now, through our relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, our faith is alive because our Savior is alive. And it's a faith which reaches people where they are. It's a faith that helps meet their very real needs. If faith is not at odds with works. Our works demonstrate our faith. It's a faith that's active. Now, let's look at verses 18 and 19. James went on to say, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Faith without works. Now, James here is speaking of a faith that does not result in a changed life. It's a faith which believes about Jesus, as distinguished from one that believes in him. A faith that's based on the finished work of the cross and Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because you can have an intellectual faith. You can believe in Jesus all up here. Believe that he exists. But that kind of faith is not manifested in the person's life. Now, I hear people say all the time, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." But what they're saying is, he's real. Well, James has told us, even the demons believe he's real. They've seen him. They know of his power, and they tremble. But they're not saved. Their works show their true nature, one of evil. James never says works produce salvation, nor even that faith plus works can save. But what he does say is good works should always accompany true saving faith. Our works are proof that we have genuine faith in the only begotten Son of God. But we're not saved by works. Ephesians clearly explains this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the next verse after that, verse 10, shows us where works come in. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand, we should walk in them." Saved by faith in Jesus. So, we can just sit home and bask in the love of God. Right? Stay warm and comfortable, so glad When we die, we're not going to hell. No, we're saved so that we can do good works. And that word workmanship is the Greek word poema, from where we get our word poem. What's a poem? Well, it's an art form. It's something created, so to speak, by someone to express an idea. Poems can be beautiful, powerful, can impact our heart and our emotions, can be a masterpiece. Well, we're God's masterpieces. We're things of beauty. And I can say that because we're created in His image, and God's beautiful. Although sometimes we don't feel so beautiful, spiritually speaking. John Corson had this to say. He said, there's no shortage of people who say, you Christians aren't all that great. I see all kinds of inconsistency, hypocrisy, and problems. Whenever I hear that, I don't defend myself or other Christians. I simply say, you're right. You wouldn't believe how bad we used to be. If you knew how we used to be, you would realize that compared to our former state, we're poetry. Amen. So we see from verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God has created us for a specific purpose to do good works, which He's prepared beforehand. They're a part of His good and perfect will for us. God has a plan for each and every person, and works are a part of that. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do what? To do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Good works which accomplish God's will. And we know there's no better will we can follow than God's. His will needs to have top priority in our lives, first above our own. Even Jesus followed this principle when He prayed in the garden, not my will, Father, but Thy will be done. So James chapter 2, let's continue on, verses 21 to 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James speaking about here justification, being justified by works. There are actually several different types of justification mentioned in the Bible. There's six, and we're going to go through those six. The first one is justified by grace. Romans 3:24, Paul wrote, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This simply means we don't deserve to be justified. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. We deserve judgment for our sins. But we're justified by His grace, which is God's grace not getting what we deserve. So that's number one. Secondly, we're justified by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is the human response to God's grace. By faith, we accept the free gift. And faith is that which appropriates, which grabs onto what God has done for us. Thirdly, we're justified by blood. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Here, blood is a price which had to be paid in order to procure our justification. The debt of sin was met by the precious blood of Christ. And now God can justify ungodly sinners because His righteous satisfaction has been made. Fourthly, we're justified by God. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God, the only one that can justify us. It's by God and God alone. Fifthly, we're justified by power. Here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our justification is connected to the power that raised Christ from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. Lastly, we're justified by works. We just read Abraham and Rahab are examples of this. And again, their works were the outward proof of the genuineness of their faith. See, faith is invisible, but works can be seen. So, all these six aspects of justification, yet there's no contradiction. They just show all different aspects of the same truth. And some commentator had this to say. I thought this was really great. He said, grace is the principle upon which God justifies. Faith is the means by which man receives it. Blood is the price which the Savior had to pay. God is the active person in justification. God's power is the proof, and works are the result. So our faith should be evident by our works. Our works done according to the will of God. But then, two questions. How can we know what God's will is for us? And how can we do the works that God wants us to do? The answer to both questions is the same answer. It's a person, the Holy Spirit. Submitting to the Spirit of God, with direction provided by the Word of God, we will be able to follow where the Spirit leads us. And we will have the power to do what God wants us to do, as revealed to us in His Word. Wouldn't God be cruel if He told us in His Word, do this, and then just, okay, now go do it. Right? Because I tell you what, living a life focused on meeting the needs of others does not come naturally. Apart from Christ, I don't think of helping others. I don't put others' needs before myself. See, the flesh puts the flesh first, yourself first, then family, and then maybe others. Because after all, when it comes to helping others, what we can say, well, there's just not enough time in the day, or I only have so much energy. But God is so good, He gives us the power to do what He asks us to do. The power to put others before ourselves. The power to serve Him by meeting the needs of the hungry, the naked, the sick, the lonely. And He's also told us what we do unto others, it's like we're doing that unto Him. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. Starting in verse 31. And what Jesus is talking about here is he's referring to the judgment of nations that are going to take place at the end of the tribulation. And he mentions that, well, let's read it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep, those who are saved, on His right hand, but the goats, the unsaved, on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, all these people are people God wants to minister to help. But he wants us to do it in his name. And Jesus says something amazing here. He said, when we minister to those in need, it's as if we do it to him. Jesus has no needs, but he loves us so much. He cares so greatly about our needs. When we show love to others, helping them meet their needs, we're expressing our love for him. We're commanded to love others. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to do what we need to do. But speaking of love, here's another amazing thing. He also gives us the love. I probably mentioned this verse more than any other. It's Romans 5:5. And I think the reason I love it, it mentions two great gifts that God gives us. Two awesome gifts. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have this awesome, powerful, agape love of God poured in our hearts. And this is the love now we can use to minister to others, to put the needs of others before ourselves. And it's no greater love, because God is love. And to go along with that, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. So God doesn't just show us what we need to do. He gives us everything we need to do his will. He gives us of his love, gives us of his power. The only thing preventing us from doing it is our flesh. That's why it's so important we crucify the flesh and we walk in the Spirit. Because if we do that, then his commandments, what he asks us to do, they're not burdensome. It's not difficult. In fact, it's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. No, rather, as I said, it's joy, it's pleasure. Now, our good works, done with the right attitude, accomplish two very great things. First one, most importantly, God is blessed. God is blessed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Do good and share. The writer of Hebrews says, those are sacrifices. And as I mentioned, the natural man is not inclined to do that. And the born-again believer wants to. We have good intentions, but it's not always easy. But we make them an offering to the Lord, knowing it's what he wants. And look what happens. He's pleased. He's blessed. You know, in the portion of the scripture we call the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. That word blessed is really translated happy. So happy are you if you're poor in spirit. Happy are you if you're meek, merciful. And so to bless God, we can say, is to make him happy. And don't you love to make someone happy? On those rare occasions when I make my wife happy, no, I'm only kidding. What happens to her? She smiles. A smile is a beautiful thing to come on a face. And a smile doesn't just affect the mouth. It affects the eyes, right? Your eyes light up. Your whole countenance changes. And that may even lead into to laughter, joy. And so I think about, we can bless Jesus, we can make him happy. Is that putting a smile on his face? His eyes lighting up, even laughing because he's blessed, he's happy. What a thought. We can affect him like this. It's amazing. There's no greater thing we can do with our lives than bless God. And to think that we have the ability to do this, I mean, who are we? I'll tell you who we are. We're his creation. We're his children. He loves us and cares about us. And when we're walking in accordance with his good and perfect will, he will be pleased. He will be blessed. He'll be happy. And he's not just blessed. Something else happens from our works. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what happens? And glorify your Father in heaven. You know, Jesus said, we're the light of the world. And as lights, he desires us to shine. So the world will witness the good works we do. And they're good works because they're focused on others. And here's a great result, an awesome result. God is glorified. What a thing that we can do. We can glorify God. Notice who gets the glory. Not ourselves. Because any good we do is because of Jesus. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who pours his love into our hearts. He's the one that's made us a new creation. All this made possible because he's the one who died for us, shed his blood, and gave up his precious life to redeem us, to transform us, to save us. And God forbid we take any glory for any good we do. Matthew 6:3. Matthew wrote, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The second great thing that happens from our works relates to us. We're blessed. Right? When we follow God's direction from our lives, what are we doing? We're being obedient. And God honors obedience. God blesses obedience. Any good father does with his children. And there are rewards that we receive, both in this life and next. Now, the verse I just read, Matthew 6:3, the verse after it, verse 4, is that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, we don't do the works God calls us to do to, in order to obtain rewards, or to glorify ourselves, but when they're done for his glory, God, being the way he is, he will and does bless. And some of the blessings we enjoy while we're on this earth is the joy of the Lord, which becomes our strength, the peace of God, happiness, contentment. These are all poured out upon us now, and there's many, many more. And then there's eternal rewards. The parable of the talents. Now, if you're still in Matthew 25, go back a few verses. We're going to look at the parable of the talents, starting in verse 14. And in this parable, the master, who is the Lord, he gives three servants different amounts of money. They're called talents, but they can be, in the way related to us, their abilities, their gifts of the Spirit. The master goes away, and when he returns, he asked each one, what did you do with your talents? The one given 5 talents said, Lord, I made 5 more. The one that was given 2 talents, he told his Lord, I've gained 2 more. And what Jesus said to both of these 2 servants was this, in Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, these talents, as they relate to us, their spiritual gifts. And God has given each one of us at least one spiritual gift. And he doesn't give us this gift to put it up on a shelf and forget about it. He expects us to use it. To do what? To accomplish the work of the kingdom of God. To bless others. To make this world a brighter place. To enable our light to shine. Different amounts of money, same reward. Because the reward is based on faithfulness, not on the amount of the gift. Which means the smallest task in God's work can receive great rewards if we're just faithful to use what we've been given. And Jesus mentions, I will make you a ruler. When Jesus returns to rule on earth for 1,000 years, the book of Revelation says we're going to return and rule and reign with him. Now, I'm not sure in what capacity. I like to picture what that's like, but I'm probably way off.
Many.
But God does seem to involve, there's some sort of responsibility that he's going to share the ruling reign over this planet with us. But I have to share about the third person that received one talent. He buried his in the ground. Because it said he feared his master. And this speaks of the person that doesn't think he has any talents, so he's not going to use them. Who says, I'm not talented, I can't do anything. But the truth is, we can all do something. You can serve somewhere in church. There's many different areas to serve. You can call on someone to see how they're doing. Take someone to lunch. Send a card in the mail to them to encourage them. Volunteer your time in a worthy cause. Financially support an organization. And I thought about this the other day, too. What about forgiving someone? Is that considered a work? It does involve taking action, right? We can all do something because we've all been given an ability to do something. And what we do in this life is also proof for if we love God. Now, I quoted this verse before. I didn't give the reference. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, Here's what will be shown. Here's what we need to do. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's the tangible proof people can see. I can say, oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much. I can wax eloquent for an hour about how much I love Jesus. But it doesn't prove I love Jesus. The proof is, as Jesus said, we keep his commandments. And it will be manifested in our lives, the way we live our lives, by our works. So we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul said, imitate me. It's safe to imitate me because I'm all about following Jesus. My question is, can we say the same? Would it be beneficial to someone to do what we do? Follow us around, copying what we do. If we encourage people to come to church, are we faithful to be here whenever the doors are open? Can people see the love we have for others? Is it visible by our actions? Or do we say one thing? Do we give encouragement and advice, but we're not doing what we tell other people to do. Can we say, as Paul said, imitate me, follow me, because I am faithfully following my Lord and Savior? And if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are his followers, then we will be a worthy example to follow. It's a great responsibility. But as I said, so many people will never step foot in a church. So many people will never open up a Bible. How will they know the great difference Jesus makes in a person's life? By looking at Christians. And they're looking. They're looking more than ever now. I really believe that. Because we've been painted in such a horrible picture. You know, I meant to research this. Christians are actually listed as a terrorist organization by an organization. I think it's the Southern Poverty Law Center. We're listed as a terrorist. We are known to be intolerant, unloving, hateful, because we don't condone homosexuality, same-sex marriage. And so people are looking and watching. And we're not what the world thinks we are or says we are. Not if we're walking in the Spirit. Not if our works are backing up our words. People need to see the reality. You can read in the paper about what they're saying about Christians, or watch the news, somebody spouting off about how Christians are. But do you know any Christians? These people that are believing these lies? Well, we're all around. We're all over this country, all over the world. So they're looking to see what they've heard is true or not. And hopefully they'll see it's the exact opposite. That we are or should be the most loving, the most compassionate, the most caring, the most forgiving people on the planet. That's what we're called to be. You know, we are a blessed people. Blessed and highly favored. I had to add that in. Pastor Ron was right on. I mean, really, we are the most blessed people on the planet. You can't be more blessed than to know Jesus Christ, to have His Spirit indwelling you, His love in your hearts. You can't be more blessed. And because of that, we're also the most rewarded people. Right? We've been given the gift of eternal life. We have the peace of God. We've talked about that. Well, all the things that we have poured out upon us in this life, but we have the hope of heaven. We know where we're going to spend eternity. You know, and we all suffer. This world, man, is aches, pain, sickness. It's a part of this world. And I think of Pastor Ron dealing with Parkinson's, and he was falling more and more. Man, he's healed. That woman, Stephanie, her whole life, cerebral palsy, never walked, spent her life in a wheelchair in a bed, and now she's running around in heaven. I mean, that's what Jesus has done for us, and that's what we can say. It's a reality for us. And so in gratitude to our Lord for what He's done for us, let us be a people that are centered, our lives are centered on being a witness to the glorious love God has for us, a love He showed on a cross at Calvary. May our lights shine. We read that verse, let your light shine before men. May we just do what God's called us to do. You know, joy, I think of joy. What is joy? Jesus, J, O others, Y, yourself. That's the key to bliss, to happiness, to joy. And you see, it's so opposite from what the world shares. The world is to put yourself first, then others, and then God, well, He's at the bottom. But God's ways, He said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So, we're going to celebrate communion. I asked Dave and Joyce to come on up. If you haven't received the elements, our servant, Brother Robert, will bring one to you. Just raise your hand. And communion is an opportunity. You know, we're talking about being thankful people. Communion is an opportunity to express our gratitude to Jesus for what He's done for us. You know, all the blessings we enjoy in this life, the fact that we won't ever receive judgment for our sins, even though we're all sinners, it's all because of what Jesus did for us on that cross at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And so this is a time, as we worship the Lord again, this is a time to reflect. What did Jesus do for me? Why did he do what he did? To think about the love, that awesome, all-encompassing, never-ending love. To stand in awe before him with hearts full of praise and gratitude and just thank him. You know, that also pleases him. That also blesses him when we go to him and say, Jesus, I love you so much. Thank you so much for what you did. And then, as the Lord leads, partake of the elements.